Bibles to 1 John. We're in chapter 4 again today. You need to, Brother Matt, that little black knob on the receiver part over there. I turned that down a little bit earlier. Very slight amount. All right. As you're turning to 1 John, I'm going to read a couple verses from Matthew for you. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Reads as follows. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, that is Jesus, a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, the Ten Commandments and really the core values of the entire Bible are really all summed up into those two things. You ever think about that? How the Ten Commandments break down. Part of them have to do with your dealings, your relationship with God. The rest of the Ten Commandments all have to do with your relationship with humankind, with your neighbors, if you want to call it that. And that's what Jesus talked about there in Matthew 22. You see, all Christianity essentially hangs on these two relationships, whether your relationship with God ultimately determines your salvation and whether you're going to heaven or not. But to be a good Christian, then you need to be concerned about the horizontal relationship too with your brothers and sisters, with your neighbors. You see, the Bible is given to us so that we might properly love God and properly love our neighbors, other people as well, isn't it? That's what the Bible's all about, those two relationships. And it is no wonder then why this theme of love is repeated throughout the Scriptures. You see, when we were going through 1 and 2 Peter, Peter brought that up a couple of times about how we're supposed to love the brethren. And then as we're going through the book of 1 John now, John has already brought this same topic up on more than one occasion, at least twice earlier, about how we should love the brethren, how it was a sign of fellowship, how it was also a sign of sonship we talked about, love for the brethren was. Now, John brings this topic up once again, at least the third time in this short book of 1 John, about love for your brothers and sisters and the Lord. It is vitally important. And today's passage in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, it is the central theme of these few verses. So let's look there, chapter 4, starting at verse 7 down through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage now, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to just do what it says. Help us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, as your word tells us. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, in this passage, John gives us at least four reasons why we should love one another. We should love one another, first of all, because love summarizes who God is. Love summarizes who God is. You see how he opens there in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Three times as you study John's writings, he talks about God is. Three different times. Two other times in John 4:23, he said God is spirit. And then earlier in this book, 1 John verse chapter 1, verse 5, he said, God is light. Now he says, God is love. Three times, God is something or another. The phrase there, God is spirit, in John 4:23, shows us the essence of God. That is, that God is a spirit being, that he is not limited by time or space. That's what we just talked about in Sunday school, remember? He's above that, above time and space. He is a spirit being. And then in chapter 1, verse 5 of this book, where he said God is light, he is talking about God's nature. That is, that he is holy. You see, light symbolizes holiness throughout Scripture, and darkness symbolizes evil or sin in the Bible, doesn't it? So he's talking about his nature and how God is holy. So he's talking about his essence. God is spirit. He's above time and space. He is light. That is, he is holy. He is pure, totally undefiled. Now, these two statements cannot be reversed. You can't flip it around, and you can't say spirit is God or light is God, right? That would not be a true statement any longer. That's important to know, because if you were to say spirit is God, well, demons are spirits, aren't they? So then they would have to be God as well if that were a true statement. And you could go on and talk about that sort of thing. And neither can you say light is God. If that were the case, then these light bulbs would be God, because they are light, aren't they? The sun produces light, and then you would start worshiping the sun, thinking that is God, a flashlight, a candle. You could go on and on and on. And those are not true statements, of course. But God is light, that is, he is holy, and God is spirit above time and space. Now, in this statement here, likewise is not reversible either. Okay, that's important to know. That's why I pointed those other two out. Here he gives us the third statement, that God is love. This is how God, the Spirit, who is holy, manifests himself or interacts with mankind. Okay, so he's a spiritual being. He is a holy being. And the way he acts with mankind is called love. Everything that God does is characterized by love. You could define his actions as loving actions, in other words. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. God is love. This is how God expresses himself with mankind, and how his holiness is put into action, how he relates to the world at large. You could say all that sort of thing. See, God actually defines, again, what love is for us by his actions. See down in verse 9, it says there that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This act by God gives us really the meaning, the true meaning of the word love. That is agape love, okay? The highest form of love. Agape, again, is used here as and throughout the New Testament speaks of a self-giving type of love. Okay, you see what it says here, that God loved and therefore he gave his only begotten Son. This is what true agape love is all about. It is a self-giving love, giving of himself, sacrificial type of love. And it involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. Why did God give his only begotten Son? That we might have life. As we talked about in Sunday school, there was a great chasm between mankind and the holy God, right? Because mankind is sinful. God acted in such a way as to remedy that gap between us and himself. He was acting for our well-being. That's what agape love is. A quick definition that involves those two aspects, okay? So we should love because love summarizes who God is. We should also love, secondly, because love shows relationship to God. Verses 7 and 8. Remember in verses 7 and 8, they go back. John here goes back to the same two themes that he's repeated over and over. We've talked about that, how some people look at the book of 1 John as kind of like a cylinder type of thing, you know, that goes around and around and around. And some people look at it as funneling in, and some people look at it maybe as inverted, where he's going out in an outward fashion. Either way, it's depending on your perspective there. But he tends to repeat the same themes over and over and over. We've already talked about love as it relates to fellowship. We've talked about love as it relates to being a child of God, a son of God. And now he comes around to this topic of love once again. You see, he's talking again here. I believe he's incorporating both of the two aspects that we've already looked at individually. Now he's combining them and talking about how love shows sonship, according to verse 7, the first part of it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. So love proves or shows sonship. Being born of God, there is in the perfect tense. And if you recall, in the Greek, the perfect tense talks about a past completed action. So it's a done deal. And it has abiding results that go on and on and on and on into the future and are affecting even the present time. That's what a present tense is in the Greek. So he's talking about an actual past event, something that happened at a specific point in time. So John is saying love shows or proves sonship. He's saying then something that happened in the past, being born again, happened to you, and it's evidenced by love. You see, love proves how you're presently interacting with other Christian believers proves or disproves what happened to you, whether you're really saved or not. That's what he's saying. So you don't just grow into becoming a Christian. This is an actual past event that happened at a specific point in time, he's saying. You don't gradually become born again. So the question is, what do your actions show right now? Was there an event in your past where you became a child of God, where you became born again? Was there? Your actions should show that it's a definite yes if you are loving the brethren like you should. So love proves that we have been born of God. Love proves that we have God's divine nature abiding in us, according to 2 Peter 1:4, which we've studied in the past. Love proves that we have the Holy Ghost residing in us. He's talked about the Holy One that abides in us earlier in the book. Love proves that we have what's called eternal life, according to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you want to look over there, probably just one page for you. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see, again, it's proof of being born again. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So love, our actions among the brethren, proves sonship. But as you go on down, the second part of verse 7, on into verse 8, you'll see, and it says, and knoweth God, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. The word here, know, has to do with an intimate, personal relationship. Now, this could possibly refer to sonship also, but I believe he's going back and talking about the two aspects that he's already talked about. Both sonship, and he's definitely covered that in the area when he talked about being born again, an actual child of God, right? Now I believe he's talking about an ongoing personal fellowship with God is proved also by your love or your lack of love with and for the brethren. He's covering both of these, I think. Because here the word know is in the present tense, and it's talking about an ongoing, constant awareness of who God is. It's like a daily fellowship, a daily walking with God, I believe is definitely implied there. You see that he said that earlier in chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You see again, love is proof of abiding in Christ. And I believe that was referring to, again, fellowship, daily fellowshipping with God. Okay? So we've seen two reasons now why Christians should love each other, the brethren. Third reason, we should love one another is because love explains what God did, verses 9 through 11. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see? Love explains what God did. You see, love is what caused God to act in the first place. True love, if you ever really think about it, is active. It is proactive. When you love and you see someone in need, what do? Ignore that need? Especially when you have the ability and the capability to take care of and meet that need. You reach out, don't you? You do something to try to alleviate the pain or the problem, whether it's financial or physical or whatever the case is. That's what God did. It is His love that caused Him to act. Love is active or proactive. When someone, again, has a need, you should try to meet that need if you have love for the brethren. And love proves both fellowship and sonship, as we saw. Remember in chapter 3, He talked about this already, how love should create an action on our part when we have the capability to meet it. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see how this is all going together now? I think now in this chapter, this part, anyway, John's starting to put everything together that he's talked to up to this point. Love proves both fellowship and sonship. Love shows, again, our fellowship and our sonship. And love explains what God did and why He acted. It caused His love for us, caused Him to act in the first place. You know, as a parent, we see a child and they have a need. Let's say their coat's getting too small, you know. If your kids grow like mine, that's not uncommon. You know, you look down and their coat's like this on them, and their pants are like this. You know what I mean? Because they're growing like a weed. And so usually my wife notices this because she's much more perceptive. Maybe she just cares about them more than me. I don't know. But she notices that sort of stuff, right? And she's like, you know, they're going to need another coat before winter sets in. I'm like, oh, they do? Oh, and I'm thinking, oh, I've got to spend more money. But not her. She's concerned about them. She loves them. She wants to make sure they are protected and taken care of properly, right? So therefore, we run to the store and buy them a coat or some more pants so they're not high waters anymore. Whatever the case is, we try to take care of them because we love them. And when there's a need that is perceived, and again, it's usually her that sees it, and then we try to take care of it as long as we have the means to do so. That is what love is. Love is active or proactive in certain cases. Love caused God to sacrificially give. He sacrificially gave who? His only begotten Son. It tells us here. Also in John 3:16, which many, probably the most famous verse throughout the whole Bible probably, that most people can quote. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word only begotten means special or one of a kind. That's who God gave. His very unique, His very special Son, Jesus Christ, to die. Now, as a parent, that's hard for me to understand, isn't it you? Isn't it you? I mean, Tori, you got a little baby there, and you've got a little baby. Can you imagine giving up your child to die for someone who hates you and who rebels against you and blasphemes your name? And just does everything contrary to what you want. That's what God did. He sent His Son, who is even more precious than your child, to die for me and for you and for the most vile person on this earth. He sent his son to die for Saddam Hussein. And we can name other names. He sent his son to die for them too. So again, as a parent, that's very hard for me to understand. But the fact that God sent his son to die for sinful mankind speaks volumes about his love. The fact that he sent his son is proof positive that he did indeed love. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how God showed his love, by sending his only begotten son. See, love caused God to meet the need of mankind. Remember what the Bible says about mankind. We kind of hit on this in Sunday school as well, that we are all sinners, right? Ever since Adam and Eve, we've all inherited this sin nature. And because we have this sin nature, we sin, and therefore we are at enmity with God. Romans 3:10-23, if you'd like to read some verses on that. Remember also what the Bible tells us about God and how he's completely holy. God is light. He is totally pure, totally separated from sin. And remember that God is completely just, and therefore because he is totally holy, separate from sin, and we're totally sinful, essentially. We're vile. We're depraved, if you want to say that. Therefore, due to our sins, we deserve to spend eternity in a lake of fire, which is called hell. Romans 6:23. So you see, there was this problem. There's this great gulf between us and God. The Bible says that your sins have separated you from God. So there was a problem. And it's because of that problem, mankind being sinful, God being totally apart from sin, but he loved us and desired us to love him in return and wanted a relationship with us. So in his wisdom, God made a way for our needs to be met. The way, what he put into plan, the plan that he put into action, is summarized in the word propitiation, which you read here in this passage. That word means the satisfying of God's holy law. It means the putting away of sin and establishing righteousness. You see, Christ shed his innocent blood to satisfy God's holy law. Mark talked about that in Sunday school and how there was a shedding of blood and the sacrifices in the Old Testament as a portrayal of what would happen one day. Christ came and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that we might be reconciled to God. He was the acceptable sacrifice. Fourthly, we should love one another because love characterizes how Christians should act. Verse 9 and 11. You see, Christians should love because God loves us. In fact, it says he loved us first, right? We love him because he first loved us. You see, John here does not motivate his readers, his hearers, to act in a loving manner toward one another by threatening them. That's a tempting tactic, isn't it? I mean, it's tempting with your children. You will obey me or, you know, you're dead. In about 30 seconds here. I mean, it's tempting, right? Same thing at work. You're probably tempted to do that. You will do what I told you to do, or you will have a letter of counseling or a letter of reprimand or you know, Article 15 or whatever. It's sometimes tempting to go that way to try to motivate people, you know, hold the hammer over them, so to speak. But John here, or God through John, is not motivating people to love by holding a hammer over their head, is he? How's he motivating them? He's motivating them by pointing them to the right example, to God himself. He reminds them of who God is and what God has done. And when you really understand God, what he or who he is light. You understand who mankind is and what God has done to reconcile mankind to himself and what God will do yet in the future. When you really understand your doctrine, you should be motivated to love other believers. Doctrine, we talked about it last week, right? Doctrine is important. Doctrine affects behavior. Sound doctrine begets sound behavior. True love and understanding of God and who He is and what He's done and so forth will motivate us to have forgiveness and show forgiveness for other brothers and sisters, won't it? It's going to enable us to overlook some petty faults and things because we realize how sinful we are and how we've hurt God. So therefore, what have they done to us? That's nothing in relationship or in comparison to how we have hurt and offended a holy, omnipotent being, namely God. So if you understand what God's done for you, then you're much more likely to show love for other people and have this compassion that we talked about, where you're seeking the best for other people. You're more willing then to sacrifice, in other words, so that you can meet their needs and all. That's how John motivates here. Christians should love because God loves us. Second of all, Christians should love with God's kind of love. Here, you see, we have the perfect example to follow. The perfect example is our Heavenly Father. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." You see, the word used here in 1 John is the word agape, which we've talked about. It's definition earlier. This is the love that God has for us. Agape, the same word, is the same kind of love that we should be showing forth and we should have for other people. There is no difference. We should always act godly toward other people. That's what John is telling us to do. It's not easy. I'm not saying this is easy. I mean, I know people get on your nerves at times and get under your skin, and then sometimes there's personality clashes and that sort of thing. But we are still obligated to love them like God loves them. That's, again, can be a challenge. But that's what we're supposed to do. And I believe if God's commanded us to do it, then it is in the realm of possibility that we can do what He's told us to do. We should at least be progressing in that direction. You see, Christians should love just like God loves, characterized by selflessness. So we should love selflessly. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." We should love each other sacrificially. 1 John 3:16, which we read earlier, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is how God loved. And seeking the very best for others. Many, many verses throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, but in particular the New Testament, when the word agape is used, it's referring to this kind of love. Always seeking the best for others. And if you really have that as your goal, then where is self in the whole thing? It's easy to be selfless when you have the very best for someone else in mind, isn't it? It's easy then to sacrifice for someone else so that they may have the best that God wants for them. There's no room for pride and arrogance when you're showing this kind of love that God's been talking about. Since we've been talking about love and love and love for the brethren, the passage came to my mind, 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And you know the word charity there means love, right? I'm sure many of you do. But think about this passage as it relates to 1 John. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll read the first 7 verses for you. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Is he not saying the same thing, essentially, in 1 Corinthians 13, as we've been talking about in 1 John? If you would, let me summarize or paraphrase, essentially, the 1 Corinthians 13 passage in light of 1 John chapter 4 that we've been talking about. If you go to church every time the door is open, and if you claim to be very spiritual and possess all sorts of spiritual gifts, even if you suffer for the cause of Christ, even on a foreign mission field or something like that, but if you have not love, if you harbor ill feelings, or are easily offended by other believers, or if you think evil of others and try to tear them down or promote yourself over them, then you should have real concerns about your true relationship with God. You may not be his child, and you definitely don't have fellowship with God. You see how it goes together? Love is proof of those two things. And when we don't have love, and we are petty and bicker and fight amongst ourselves, other believers, there's a real problem. And we should be concerned about both fellowship and very possibly sonship as well. What is your relationship with God and with other believers? You see, God has set the example. He loves you, therefore you ought to love him in return. And you ought to show forth his love to other people. How is your love for God, and how is your love for other brothers and sisters in the Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come now to our invitation time, we pray, Father, that your will would be done.